Hello, everybody. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 10 is where we're at this evening. We're living in very messed up times, and I know I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, but we are living in very messed up times. I think maybe another way of putting it is we're just simply living in a very messed up world. It's been this way for 6,000 years, but we are watching things before our eyes that remind us how messed up it is. Last week, I saw an article, you may have seen it, where ISIS took 19 girls. They have kidnapped thousands over the past 2 years, and so they've been making them sex slaves and terrible things. Last week they took 19 of these girls that refused to participate in these things and be sex slaves, and they put them in a cage and they burned them alive. Islam is a lie from hell. There's a lot of lies from hell. Islam is a lie from hell. And the fruit of hell is death. The fruit of hell is death. Yesterday, last night, we saw that there was an Islamic terror attack in Orlando, Florida. And an Islamic man who has pledged his devotion, dedication to ISIS, murdered over 50 people in an Orlando nightclub, injured over 53. But you don't have to worry. There was an Islamic cleric in today's news who said, let's not make sensationalism out of this. An American, yeah. What's that? Yeah, let's not make sensationalism out of this, you know. This is the largest mass murder in American history. We're living in messed up times, and more is on the way. I read another article. I'd like to see what's going on, because I want to see what's happening. There's a town in Michigan, Hamtramck, Michigan. You ever been there? You know where it's at? Hamtramck, Michigan. Yeah, it's a very ancient, it's a very old Polish town, Detroit area. And so Hamtramck now has a Muslim city council. And last week they said, well, we're going to ban all alcohol sales anywhere near the mosques, and we're going to allow the mosques and the minarets to do early morning calls to prayer like you get in the Islamic world. And if you've ever been in the Islamic world, it's really quite annoying and disturbing. When Obama got into office, he said, I think that's the most beautiful sound on earth. We live in a changing world. Our country is being run by people who don't have a moral compass, and so they accept all these things and they promote them. Like I said this morning, I think that last night's terror attack is a liberal conundrum because they don't know how to say this is evil. They don't want to say that Islam is evil, and yet at the same time, they won't say that homosexuality is evil. So when they have an Islamic terror attack against the homosexual crowd, they don't know what to do about it. The U.S. Defense Department, June 7th article from CNS News. The U.S. Defense Department is going to host its fifth LGBT Pride Month this Wednesday. The Defense Department. Now, okay, so, you know, what I'm doing is I'm reminding you about something that you already know. We are living in very messed up times, a very messed up world, but I have some good news for you. Jesus Christ is risen. And he's coming back very soon, and he's going to fix this messed up world. Don't doubt that one bit. He's coming back, and he's going to fix this messed up world. Many people have noted, many writers have noted, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the capstone of the Christian faith. Now, there are many doctrines that are fundamental to Christianity. The unity of God, there is only one God. The Trinity in the triunity of God. The deity of Christ, his substitutionary death. He died in our place on the cross. But the resurrection, many people would call it the capstone, because if you don't have a resurrection, you don't have any gospel. If Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, God in flesh, that's what Son of God means. He's the promised Messiah. If Jesus is not the Son of God who came to die for our sins and paid the price, There is no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, Paul said in Corinthians 15, 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. The resurrection stands as the capstone. But Jesus did rise from the dead. He is the Son of God. And God's promise is that if you believe in Him, He will give you eternal life. He will cleanse your sins. He will forgive you. And you will be His child, His son, His daughter forever and ever. You will reign with Him forever and ever. But here's a big question. What are you going to do with the resurrection? That really is a determinative question. What are you going to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? A couple of initial thoughts about resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus, and resurrection as a basic doctrine. Before we get to our text here in Matthew 28, I'd like you to look with me at some passages very quickly. We're not going to spend a lot of time in them. But I want you to understand that the promise of resurrection is not new. It didn't come on the scene with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I want you to take at least four of your fingers and stick them into the Old Testament, beginning with, why don't you put it in Genesis 22, also Job 19. And if you can take two other fingers and put them into Psalm 16 and Isaiah chapter 25, we'll start there. First of all, Genesis chapter 22. This is the account of Abraham when he was called to offer up his son Isaac. Now, Abraham lived over 4,000 years ago. He probably was born, as based on a biblical chronology, Abraham was born roughly around 2166 BC, as we piece together biblical chronologies. God tells Abraham to take his young son, Isaac, and he says, Abraham, take your son and go to the mountains of Moriah, where I want you to offer up your son as a burnt offering. 3-day journey. That's interesting, isn't it? 3-day journey. Abraham takes Isaac along with his servant, young servant boys. He gets there to Mount Moriah and he tells the servants, you wait over here. I and the lad are going to go worship and I and the lad are going to return. Now, God's already told him that he's going to offer his son as an offering. He's going to take the life of his son Isaac, and Abraham is determined that he's going to believe in God's promises. He's going to trust God, and he's going to do it because he knows that somehow God is going to bring life out of this. And so on the mountain, Abraham, as he's ready to offer up his son, the angel of the Lord calls out and says, do not harm the boy. I see you truly do believe. You truly do trust me. And God provided a ram that was caught in the thicket. God supplied the sacrifice that was needed, just as he supplied it in Jesus Christ. But here's the point. The Bible says in Hebrews 11 that when Abraham did this in obedience, and he received Isaac back, still alive, it says that he received Isaac back as a type of the resurrection of Christ. The father offering up his son and receiving his son back alive. And it is interesting that that was 3 days after God told him, your son's dead. And Abraham, in his conviction, said, he's dead. I will obey the Lord. I will trust him. 3 days later, receives his back son alive. Hebrews 11 says he received him back as a type. And in John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus speaking about this, he says to the unbelieving Pharisees who were trying to destroy Jesus, he said, your father Abraham saw my day and was glad. He saw it and he rejoiced and was very glad. Abraham, God had shown Abraham that there would be a resurrection of the Christ. And Abraham believed these promises. Abraham believed in resurrection. He's not alone. Going back here to the 4,000 years ago, look with me at Job 19. I had you go to Genesis 22. We really didn't look at any verses at a detail level there. But look with me at Job, verse 19. Job was probably a contemporary of Abraham, at least by a matter of hundreds of years. But when we go back to 2000 BC, you're still a contemporary, I guess. Job chapter 19. Notice what Job says here in verses 23 to 27. Job is crying out because of the fact that he's being accused by others of being a wicked man who's done some wicked deeds. And Job's saying, I need somebody to tell my story. Nobody believes me. Oh, that my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. My Savior is going to come to this earth, and even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. Job believed in a coming Savior, a coming Redeemer, and he believed that that Redeemer was going to bring resurrection as well. So the idea of a resurrection did not start 2,000 years ago with an empty tomb in Jesus. Look with me at Psalm 16. We see a passage that is directly quoted in Acts 2 and elsewhere, the resurrection of the Messiah. Psalm 16, verse 10. By the way, you're going to be ready to go to Isaiah 25 in just a minute. And after that, you're going to be ready to look at Daniel chapter 12. Psalm 16, verse 10. King David, looking by the Spirit of Christ at the resurrection of Christ. And it says in Psalm 16, verse 10, Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Psalm 16, verse 10 is a promise about resurrection. You will not allow my soul, meaning me, to remain in Sheol. Sheol doesn't mean hell. Sheol is simply a Hebrew term. It means the grave, death. You're not going to leave me in the grave. The parallel statement here in verse 10, nor will you allow your Holy One, your King, me, David says, your Holy One, the one that loves you, ultimately Christ, the Holy One, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Your chosen King is not going to rot in the grave. And Peter quotes this in Acts chapter 2 and says, this was David speaking by the Spirit of Christ. David died. He's right down the hill right here. But God did not allow his son, Jesus Christ, to rot in the grave. He brought him back in resurrection. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 25. And you notice that I'm taking a chronological approach. We go way back to Abraham and Job. Here's David in roughly 1000 BC. Now we come to Isaiah here, the 8th century BC. Isaiah chapter 25, notice down here in verses 6 to 9, a promise of what's going to happen when the Christ comes, when the Messiah comes and brings his kingdom and brings resurrection to his departed ones. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. I'm sure that you are like I am and enjoy a nice tasty meal. This is going to be the tastiest meal you have ever had. A lavish banquet. A banquet of aged wine. Choice pieces of meat with marrow. Refined aged wine. And on this mountain, God will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples. Even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. This is God's promise. Chapter 26, again, notice here in verse 19. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to its departed spirits. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, Daniel coming towards the end of the Old Testament in terms of general flow of chronology. Daniel chapter 12, in verse 2, speaks about the beginning of the kingdom when Christ establishes his kingdom. And he says, at that time, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life. The resurrection of the righteous, the first resurrection. There is going to be a resurrection at the end of the millennial kingdom when all of the unsaved of all ages are going to be brought to resurrection. Every human being, listen, every human being is going to be raised from the dead and judged. Those who have embraced Christ to a resurrection of life. So, a resurrection is going to come. This is God's promise. And it began with the resurrection of God's Son. This is the truth. There are many lies in the world. Many religious lies in the world. This is the truth. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died for your sins. He conquered death. He's alive. And if you trust Him as your Lord and Savior, God will forgive you. Amen? That is the truth. And there is substantial reason to believe that it is true. When people do not believe the gospel, it's not because there's not a reason. Oh, well, there's a reason. But it's not an intellectual reason. It's a moral reason. They don't want to repent of their sin to have Jesus Christ be the Lord of their life. I read an article about back in the mid-18th century, two British men, Lord George Lyttelton and Gilbert West. Lyttelton, a member of Parliament, the Commissioner of the Treasury, and Gilbert West, an attorney. Both of them wanted to disprove Christianity, and they set out to prove that the resurrection was not true, that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus never happened, and like what happens again and again, they both realized that it's true, and they both got saved. That has happened over and over again. When people do not believe in Jesus Christ and the resurrection, understand this, it's not an intellectual, it's a moral issue. They don't want to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is true, and the resurrection is true. Now, when we look at the resurrection, Matthew's account is relatively brief. If you take all of the Gospels combined and you look at other portions of the Bible, like the book of Acts, like statements in Corinthians and Galatians, we can see probably 14 resurrection appearances of Jesus. Now, that number may be slightly less, could be more than that as well. But as you piece it all together, it appears that we can see 14 different resurrection appearances of Jesus. Let me just rattle them off to you very quickly here. We're not going to go into all of them. But first of all, in John chapter 20, we see Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene. Number two, he appears to a group of women. We see this in Matthew 28 tonight. Number three, we see, according to 1 Corinthians 15:5, that he appeared to Peter. Number four, in Luke 24, he appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Number five, it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to the 12. That would be 11. That doesn't include Judas Iscariot, but the 12, the group. A sixth appearance, it says that he also appeared to the 11. Here in John chapter 26, we see this. John chapter 20, verse 26. Number seven, he appeared to a huge group of believers. Paul said in Corinthians 15, 6, over 500 at one time. Again, some of these might be overlapping. We don't know. Number eight, he appeared after that, it says, to the 11 disciples. We see that in John chapter 21, verse 25. And I'm giving you these as a synthesized synthesized approach to looking at the total as you look at all of them historically and chronologically. Could be a little overlap, don't know. But this is really looking at how they appear systematically and chronologically. A ninth appearance, according to Corinthians 15, 7, he appeared to James, the brother of the Lord. Number 10, he appeared to the 11, Matthew 28, verse 16. Number 11, he appeared to all the disciples, 1 Corinthians 15, 7. Number 12, he appeared to the disciples in Jerusalem, Luke 24, 44. And number 13, he appeared to Saul of Tarsus, 1 Corinthians 15, 8. Paul says, last of all, he appeared to me. 13 resurrection appearances. I told you there was 14, though, didn't I? The 14th one is yet to come. It's coming. Here in Matthew 28, verses 1 to 10, we are going to look at one of these resurrection accounts. And in verses 1 to 17, I think if we kind of break it down, we can see, and here's what I want to focus on, the responses to the resurrection. Because if you look at the groups of people here, we can see four different groups and four different kinds of responses. So the question that I have for us all is this: what are you going to do with the resurrection? Okay, here's the kind of like the punchline of the whole thing, the so what of the whole thing. What are you going to do with the resurrection? It begins here in verses 1 to 4. We look at the response, turn with me to Matthew 28, the response of the Roman guards. Matthew 28, verse 1 says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first of the day, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled the stone away and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his garment was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and they became like dead men." Now, Matthew begins by talking about two Marys that come to the tomb, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. We just saw these two Marys back in chapter 27. They were both there at the death of Christ. They were both there watching Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus bury Jesus in this rock cave that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. They were there. They saw them bury Jesus. Now, here it is, early Sunday morning. Mary Magdalene, as we saw last week, is a lady that had been demon-possessed. According to Luke chapter 8, verse 2, she had been possessed by seven demons, and Christ cast these demons out, opened her heart to trust in him, and she loved Jesus very much. You could not pry her away from Jesus. There's nothing in the Bible to suggest she was an immoral woman or a prostitute. There's absolutely nothing in the Bible or history to say that Jesus married Mary Magdalene or that they had a family together. Those are lies. But she loved Jesus. The other Mary here, according to Mark 16:1, is the mother of James and Salome. She also loved Jesus. Matthew says that they came to look at the grave, but according to Luke 24:1, they brought spices. They wanted to anoint the body of Jesus. Now, they had seen Joseph and Nicodemus bury the body of Jesus. They saw Joseph and Nicodemus bury the body with about 100 pounds of spices, frankincense and myrrh, and they watched these two Pharisees bury their Lord, because Joseph and Nicodemus were both believers. So they knew this had already been done. Here in Matthew 24, though, it says that it was early in the morning, basically daybreak, according to what all the passages say. Some of the passages, like in John, says it was still dark when they were coming. But in Mark chapter 16, verse 2, it says the sun was just beginning to rise. So when they got to the tomb, it was just barely starting to be sunrise. Now, why were they there? Some people have suggested that Mary and Mary wanted to make sure that Jesus was dead. Maybe they thought that he wasn't dead. That does happen from time to time. I've read about this happening over the past 6 months, two different occasions where somebody was dead and they're at the funeral, and then all of a sudden they sit up and they go, "What's going on?" I read about another one a couple days ago where a guy in Mississippi had died, and they took him, they checked his pulse, he was dead. They put him in a body bag. This is in Holmes County, Mississippi. And the coroner, Dexter Howard, said this was a miracle. This guy had died, and they checked his pulse about 9 p.m. one night, pronounced him dead. They put him in the body bag. They completed all the paperwork. They took him to the funeral home. But then at the funeral home, the body bag started moving. They said, "We got him into the embalming room, and we noticed his legs beginning to kick, and he started breathing." And they said, "We were in shock. Everybody was in shock." Now, was the guy really dead? I don't know. Maybe something happened and he came back to life. Don't know. They don't know. But, that does happen from time to time. Were Mary and Mary coming because they thought, maybe he's still alive? Don't think so. They brought spices. They watched Jesus on the cross. They watched him die. They watched him give up his last breath. They watched the Roman soldiers plunge a spear into his heart. They saw him buried. They knew he was dead. Well, why come then? It's all over. The reason why is because they loved him. You know, you can look at people at a funeral and you see a coffin or a grave that is completely covered with flowers, and yet people continue to bring more, right? They love the departed. That's exactly what you have here. They brought spices. They wanted to show their love. Here in verses 2 to 3, their quiet time of worship, though, in adoration, was going to be interrupted because it says a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Now, at the cross, the Bible says there was a huge earthquake that happened at the death of Jesus 3 days earlier. Now, we're having another huge earthquake. Maybe it was an aftershock, right? I don't know, maybe. But Matthew explicitly says it's because of an angel. There was a supernatural cause to this earthquake. An angel came and rolled away the stone from this tomb, and then he sat upon this stone. A supernatural event by an angel. These stones, how big were these stones? There's quite a bit of historical kind of archaeological documentation for these different stones, because they find them throughout the land of Israel. These stones were usually, if you want to have a cave, and they would carve out a rock cave, and that's what they would make a tomb out of, they would get a round stone in the shape of a wheel, and typically the wheels were about, these stones were about 4 to 6 feet in diameter and about 1 foot thick. Now, depending upon what kind of rock you're talking about, you're looking at somewhere between 2,000 to 4,000 pounds. A 3,000-pound rock, and then they would carve a channel, and they would roll the stone, and it would roll down in it. Very heavy. It says in Mark's gospel that when these Marys were on the way, they were thinking, how are we going to get that stone out of the way? Who's going to move the stone for us? They were expecting the grave to be covered by the stone, but when they got there, they found out that it was already gone. And the reason why it was gone is not because Jesus needed to have the stone moved so he could get out. God had the stone taken away so that we could look inside and say, he's not there. He was already gone. Gone. You see, in his resurrection, Jesus is not controlled by the laws of nature. He's no longer living in the realm of nature. He is in the realm of spirit. Now, his body is not a spirit. It is a tangible body, but it is a supernatural body. It is a resurrection body. Mary and Mary get there and they see this empty tomb. In Luke chapter 24, verse 3, it says, when they saw the tomb, they went in, but they didn't find the body of the Lord. And they were very perplexed. And then sitting right up on top of it. Now remember, there were actually two angels there, but two of the accounts make the focus primarily upon the one angel. Sitting on top of it was Clarence. You guys remember Clarence, right? It's a Wonderful Life, Clarence the angel who came, and yeah, okay. So Clarence, or whatever his name, I'm sorry if I offend you with that one, that's not to be offensive. But the angel, who is unnamed, is sitting up on top of it. Mark describes him as a young man in white robe sitting on the right side. Luke mentions that there were two men in dazzling clothes. And John says that it was two angels in white. This was a very brilliant appearance. I mean, they looked like lightning. Their clothing was as white as snow. Lightning is pretty bright, isn't it? Last night we had a big one strike, probably less than a quarter mile from our house, because I'm looking out the window and it struck and it was less than a half second that, you know, it was bright. These angels were very frightening. Craig Keener says angels, especially visibly fiery ones, which you often see how they appear, terrified people. And you see this throughout the Old Testament. Angels appear and people are terrified. In Luke chapter 24, verse 5, the angel spoke to the two women and said, I like this. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Overwhelming experience for the women. Not only for them. Look at verse 4. The guards shook for fear of him, the angel, and they became like dead men. What happened to these guys? I don't know. Maybe they had a stroke. Could be. Or they froze. I mean, you know, they became like dead men. They probably fainted is what happened. Now, there's no indication that these Roman guards were believers. We don't know what happened. There's a recent movie that came out, kind of a mainstream movie. What was it called? Speak loud, King. Risen, yeah. And in the storyline of this Hollywood movie, the Roman guard, I think it's the centurion even, you know, became a believer because of the resurrection. It's going beyond the Bible, but that certainly could have happened. And I would not be surprised if some of these guys might have gotten saved. I hope they did. But we don't see any of these guys being saved in the Scripture. What we see right here is simply a human response to holiness. You know, when you look in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 to 15, Revelation 20 is where you see what we call the great white throne judgment. I saw, you know, a great white throne from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. No place was found for them. And then I saw the dead, the great and the small, all before the throne. What you have at the end of the millennium is you have nothing but a mass of resurrected sinners. Creation is not even there. You don't even have a creation there. It says there's nothing but Jesus Christ, the resurrected Son of God, and sinners standing before him in judgment. No court of appeals, no liberal media to come up with a bunch of political correct trash to try to justify your wickedness. Just you and God. Unsaved men standing before God. Terrifying. These guys saw these angels and they were terrified. This was not a response of reverent faith. The women, they felt fear. I mean, these angels were a very terrifying event. But these men, they collapsed. Here's the lesson from verses 1 to 4. Don't let your future visit with Jesus be one of terror. Amen? Trust him as Lord and Savior. Now, in verses 5 to 10, we see a second response. Not that of terror of an unsaved man, but the response of reverence. I'll put it that way. And as we look at this reverent response, we see that it breaks down into two kinds of individual responses. And the first one is fear. Look at verses 5 through 7. The angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid." They were afraid. Huge earthquake. Empty tomb. Brilliant angels sitting there. "Do not be afraid. For I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here. For he has risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he was lying." Great words. He's not here. He's risen. Just as he said. This should not have been news for any of these people because Jesus had made multiple statements telling his disciples that this was going to happen. Matthew 16, verse 21. Right after Peter says, "You are the Christ. You're the Son of God." Jesus says, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Had to happen. Matthew 17, 22. While they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." Matthew 20, verse 18, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." Shouldn't have been a surprise. He was crucified just as they said, but more importantly, he was alive, just as he said. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, he would have been a liar and a fraud. and we would have no basis for saying he's Lord or Savior. He said he was going to be crucified and raised. It happened. He's true. No resurrection. You have a fraud. Jesus is that. We cannot say he's just a good moral teacher. The Bible doesn't allow us that opportunity. If you're going to say he's just a good man, just say, I reject him. I don't believe in him at all. Just say, I don't believe in him. Don't try to say he's just a good moral teacher or a prophet. So the angel says he's alive, just as he said, come see the place where he was lying. Verse 6. Dear friends, the resurrection is a fact of history. Jesus died. He was buried. He rose again. The Romans did not steal his body. They had no interest in a dead Jew. The Jews, the unbelieving Jews, did not steal his body. They would have produced it. The disciples did not steal his body. They could not. It was guarded by Romans. They were cowards. They had run away. And they spent the rest of their lives testifying that Jesus was risen. If they stole his body and concocted a lie, that means that they lived the next 60 years telling a lie, and they were persecuted and put to death for it. Nobody does that. Nobody dies for something they know is a lie. Jesus did die. He did rise again. But here's the big question for you. What are you going to do with Jesus? Have you trusted him as Lord and Savior? And are you letting the truth of this change the way that you think and live? Verse 7, the angel then tells the women, go quickly, tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. Go tell, probably here, not a reference to the entire group of disciples, but probably the 11 disciples. Go tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and he's going to go before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Jesus would have some very significant meetings with the disciples in Galilee. That was not going to be the only time they'd see him. They were going to see him just a few hours later in the upper room. One writer says here they would see him there in Galilee, and they did indeed. But these words do not preclude his other appearances to them, as later that day in John chapter 20. But the women obeyed. They were afraid. It was a terrifying incident, but they afraid. It was a reverent obedience is what you have. Notice what happens here in verses 8 to 10. It says, and they departed quickly from the tomb, Mary and Mary, with fear and great joy, and they ran to report all these things to the disciples. Now, very interesting here. They do what the angel said. The angel says, go. They take off. They leave the tomb. But then they get interrupted on the way. Verse 9. Behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Important point here. They saw Jesus as God in flesh. And they gave him worship as God in flesh. And Jesus accepted this worship as God in flesh. This is another testimony of the deity of Jesus Christ. How do we know that Jesus is actually God in flesh? Oh, there's a number of lines of reason and evidence for this. Some of these would include the direct statements. 9 times in the New Testament, you see the word God put in a direct predicate relationship with Jesus, like John 1:1. The Word was God. The Jehovah Witness perverted rendering of that in their New World Translation says, the Word was a God. That's not Greek grammar. That's bad Greek grammar. A predicate relationship in Greek grammar, your predicate does not carry an article on it. Little Greek for you right there. Jesus is God. 9 times in the New Testament you see this. But that's not the only way that we say that Jesus is God. We also see this in this kind of example right here. They worship Jesus, and Jesus accepted this worship. Now, there's only 2 options. If Jesus is not God in flesh, that means that he is knowingly accepting worship as a created being. He's a fraud. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 9, when Satan was tempting him, Satan said, all of these things, all this power, I'll give it to you, Jesus, if you'll just bow down and worship me. But Jesus said to Satan, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus said, only God is to be worshipped. Nobody is to be worshipped if they are a created being. That's why in Revelation 19:10 and also Revelation 22 verse 9, when John the Apostle was overwhelmed with the brilliant glory of the angel that was communicating to him, John fell at the feet of the angel on two different occasions here, 19:10 and 22:9. And John fell at the feet of this angel, and the angel said, stop that! I'm just a servant, just like you. Worship God. If Jesus were not God, God in flesh, he would be a fraud because he's embracing and accepting worship that only belongs to eternal Creator. He is God in flesh. He had every right to accept worship, and he did accept this worship. The same thing happened earlier in John chapter 9 when Jesus healed the man that was born blind, and the man that was born blind worshiped Jesus. John 9:35, Jesus heard that the religious leaders had put him out of the synagogue, and Jesus found him, and he said to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Another messianic title. Son of Man means Son of God, means Christ, means Messiah. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And this man said, Lord, who is he that I may believe? And Jesus said, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus accepted it. In John 5:22, it says, all things have been given to the Son, so that all would honor the Son just as they honor the Father. John 5:23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If you don't give reverent worship to Jesus, you are not worshiping God. And I don't care what religion it is. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Islam. If you are not worshiping Jesus as eternal God, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, you are not in a right relationship with God himself. And that is an amen statement. Thank you. We sang a song earlier, Revelation chapter 5. Every created thing bowing down, worthy art thou to receive glory and honor and power, because you've redeemed all things by your blood. He's creator. He's redeemer. Jesus is God. He is to be worshipped. Last thought here, verse 10. Jesus says to them, don't be afraid, girls. Take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. This is the second time where the commandment has been, go to Galilee. Why does Galilee come up like this? Well, Galilee had been a huge part of the earthly ministry of Christ. During his 3.5 years or so, Jesus spent a lot of time up there. Most of the disciples came from Galilee. As far as we know, Judas Iscariot was the only one who came from Judea. All the others came from Galilee, and Jesus spent a lot of time right there. One writer says here, the Galilean ministry of Jesus was prominent in Matthew's account, and it was natural for Jesus to meet his disciples there. They were all from Galilee, and they would be returning to Galilee after the feast. Jesus had other appearances. He appeared to them that very night. But Galilee was going to be a big revival, big restoration. And the women, these women, they obeyed without hesitation. Listen, friends, it's all true. I want to summarize here and close just to give you a tidbit of historical information, because I've been telling you this is true. I've been telling you that other things are lies. Don't be afraid to think antithetically. Truth, not truth. Lie. Don't be afraid to think antithetically. God is a God of truth, a God of holiness, light. But I want to just give you really quickly here three pieces, the earliest historical information outside of the New Testament for the person of Christ including his death and his resurrection. Now, these accounts are coming from Roman historians. They are not coming from Christians, but I just want to give you these things because I think it's good to understand that these events are attested outside the Bible. Very quickly, the first one here comes from writings of a man named Pliny the Younger, a Roman official and Roman historian who lived and wrote somewhere between 61 and 112. This article I'm reading from here talks about Pliny the Younger, the provincial governor of Pontus in Bithynia, which is Asia Minor. He wrote to Emperor Trajan in the year 112 about how to deal with Christians who refused to worship the emperor, because Christians would not worship the emperor. They said, no, Jesus is Lord. And what Pliny says is, instead of being willing to worship the emperor, they worshiped Christos. They worshiped Christ. Those who denied that they were Christians, or those that denied that they had been Christians, sometimes there were even some that would deny the faith and say, oh, no, fine, I'll go ahead, I'll worship Trajan, and they would turn their back. But the point is this, Pliny makes note of these that worship Christ as God. Another example here comes from early 2nd century. Tacitus was a Roman politician and a historian. And writing in about the year 116, he died in 117, Tacitus, in his writings called the Annals of Roman History, makes mention of Christianity and the Latin name Christus, which is Christ, the Latinized Greek form of this word Christ. And Tacitus described the persecutions that happened during the reign of Nero, the emperor, and how after Nero set fire to Rome in 64, he blamed the Christians. Tacitus says this, Nero fastened the guilt of starting the blaze and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians. Why abominations? Because they won't worship the Roman gods. They won't worship the emperor. He says, these Christians are hated. And they get their name, Tacitus said, from Christus, the one who suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. He was crucified during the reign of Tiberius under the hands of Pontius Pilate. Listen, this is real people, real history, real events. Number three. Now, let me read a little bit more of Tacitus, just a moment here. He talks about the persecutions. He says, mockery of every sort was added to their death. As an example, they were covered in animal skins and raw meat, and then they were left in the arena to be torn by dogs, and they perished, or they were nailed to crosses, or nailed to posts, and dipped in oil and wax to become torches in the gardens of Nero. The people saw all these things, and they came to realize that this is not punishment of evil doing. Compassion began to develop within even the people because they realized that this is just the glut of one man's cruelty. It's all true. Here's the third one. Suetonius, the Roman historian, lived from 69 to 122. Suetonius, in his writing Roman history about the life of the Roman Emperor Claudius, speaks about the fact that back in the year 49, Claudius made a decree, and he drove all the Jews out of Rome. And the reason why he drove all the Jews out of Rome is because there was a huge conflict over the man named Crestus. Within the Jewish circles, there was all kinds of conflict because of the gospel and this one called Crestus. Now, these guys right here did not say, guess what? Jesus rose from the dead, and I believe in him. But that's for you. What are you going to do with the truth of the resurrection? All the facts are true, but what are you going to do with it, right? What are you going to do with the resurrection? I trust that you'll be like these women and say, Lord, whatever you have for me, I'm ready to do it. Amen? Father, we thank you for your work of redemption in the Son, our Savior. Forgive us, O God, for our failure to be the obedient children you've called us to be. Give us grace, O God, to be faithful unto death so that you can give us that crown of life. Help us, O God, to live faithful lives until he returns. And we pray that you will send him quickly. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and God's people said, Amen. Amen.